We're currently moving our way along through our study of the 1689 Confession, and of course we're still in chapter 1. And for those of you who are wondering, we'll probably have two or three more lessons in chapter 1, and then we'll be on to chapter 2, just so that you know that we're going to have a steady pace, but also so that you realize we're probably spending more time on chapter 1 than we will on the other chapters, at least for a while, because chapter 1 is so foundational, so pivotal, dealing with the Holy Scriptures. Everything else that we're to consider in our study will flow from our understanding of what the Word of God is, as it is defined for us in Scripture itself and repeated and summarized in our confession. And for those of you who haven't been here in the past, we're dealing with chapter 1 not necessarily in the order in which we find the paragraphs, but rather taking the six main themes of chapter 1 in our confession and expounding on those themes and pointing out in our confession where those themes are spoken of. The first is revelation, the second is inspiration, the third is cessation, which is what we're dealing with at this current time. Fourthly, illumination. Fifthly, interpretation. And lastly, translation. And all of these issues are dealt with in our confession of faith. I want to begin, before we actually dive into our lesson this morning, with the very familiar passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The issue before us now, having already explained what inspiration is not God breathing into the Scriptures. The word is God breathed, that is, the Scriptures are the product of God's breath. God breathes out the Scriptures, and based on that, we infer then, biblically so, that the Word of God is all the Word of God, plenarily inspired, verbally inspired, and is therefore authoritative and infallible, being the product of God's own breath. Now the issue before us now, as we consider cessation, which we started to look at last week, is this: is God continuing to give supernatural revelation today? Is He continuing to breathe out His Word, whether through dreams or visions, angels, tongues speaking, or prophecies? Is He continuing to do that today? Because as you well know, many today who profess to be Christians also profess that God is still speaking in this supernatural way through various prophecies, tongue speaking, and so on. Well, that's the issue before us. Is that the case? Or has God ceased? Is there a cessation now in this age in which we live of supernatural revelatory gifts? Now, the outline that we're using for this subheading, cessation, is in the form of four questions, two of which we dealt with last week. The first question was, what do we not mean when we use the word cessation? And we saw last week that we certainly don't mean that God has stopped revealing Himself in nature. In general revelation, He's continually revealing Himself in nature, in providence, and even in some respect indirectly through the consciences of men and women. He continues to reveal Himself in that non-supernatural way through general revelation. When we say that we believe in cessation, we do not mean that God has stopped speaking to men through the Word, through the Scriptures. He continues to do that, both externally as the Word is declared and many are called, but also internally as His elect are effectually called by the quickening voice of the Lord Jesus Himself. And then when we also speak of cessation, we're not saying that God is limited. We're not saying that God could not supernaturally reveal more truth if He were so pleased. We have been accused, cessationists have been accused, of limiting God, but we're not limiting Him. We're just simply speaking of what His purpose is. And has He made that purpose clear to us? We're not doubting His ability. We're simply ascertaining what His purpose is. And if it's His purpose, His revealed purpose, not to reveal any more supernatural revelation in this age, then we're simply stating that to be a fact, not limiting God. The second question that we dealt with last week was, what should be our attitude toward the idea of cessation? And to sum that up, basically is this: whether you're a cessationist or a non-cessationist, whether you believe in continuing revelation for today or not, what should be your attitude toward the idea of cessation? And here is where we, I think, kind of thought outside the box, because it's needful for us to understand a very crucial thing. And that is, what is the purpose of revelation to begin with? What is the end or the final goal of revelation? Well, it's to reveal the true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And if that's the purpose and end goal of revelation, whether you're a cessationist or not, you should be happy about the idea that there should be such a thing as cessation. In the same way that when a treasure chest is being opened, the lid is gradually opening to reveal what is inside, you should be happy when the time finally comes when that lid is fully open. And the person who has negative thoughts and reactions emotionally to the idea of cessation is oftentimes the person who is actually more fascinated with the method of revelation, tongue speaking, prophecies, than with the revelation itself. The person who is standing watching that treasure chest being opened is more fascinated with the actual opening of the lid than they are of what's inside the treasure chest. And that is why I say we need to ask that question. What is our attitude? What should be our attitude toward the idea of cessation? Because revelation does have a goal. It's not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. And the end is that God's revelation in its ultimate sense should finally be made manifest to us. And if we're fascinated with the actual method that God uses of revealing Himself, then we're missing the main point. And it may actually point, as we'll see next week, to a kind of addiction to the experience of these so-called revelatory gifts than to that which they reveal. We also last week, and we won't repeat it this week because I believe it's in your notes that were handed out today, we showed how that our confession of faith is very clearly a cessationist document. And you'll notice there are highlighted, capitalized phrases in your notes from the Confession of Faith itself, which point to this very matter. Now, the third question is the one we want to consider this morning. Why do we believe in cessation? And next Lord's Day, we're going to ask the final question. Go tell all your neighbors and friends. How are we to view the phenomena of tongues and prophecy today? We will make our conclusions next Lord's Day. And of course, I hope you all know that volumes of books have been written on these subjects, and we're really only scratching the surface. I am not being exhaustive, I trust, but being suggestive, at least. And today we want to tackle the question, why are we cessationists? Why do we believe in cessation? I have seven reasons. The first five are phrased in the negative, and the last two are phrased in the positive. And so all of these cannot necessarily be called reasons, because the very first thing I'm going to say is, why do we believe in cessation? Not because of this. Some of these are reasons why, and some of them are clarifications, and so on. You'll understand as we move along. But I want to list seven things, and the seventh final thing that we say this morning is the clincher. It's the one that sums it all up. Number one, Why do we believe in cessation? Not because our confession affirms it. That's not why we're cessationists. We're not to have this mindless attitude toward the confession of faith and believe things just because our confession says it. We want to make sure that our confession is saying the truth according to God's word, God's revealed word. Therefore, we must not have that simplistic idea that, well, of course we're cessationists because our confession is. And that's what we stand for. That's circular reasoning. But, having said that, we must also underline the fact that if you are not a cessationist, then do not claim to be Reformed. Please do not claim to be a Reformed Christian. Because if you're not a cessationist, then you have forsaken sola scriptura. And I say that dogmatically. You have forsaken the 1689 Confession. You have forsaken the Reformed documents that have been handed down to us. You have forsaken the principle of sola scriptura. The scriptures alone are the rule for faith and practice, not new revelations of the Spirit and not the traditions of men. And our confession clearly states that. So whereas we do not believe in cessation merely because our confession is a cessationist document, we must nevertheless be honest that if we forsake a cessationist position, we are therefore and thereby forsaking our Reformed heritage. We are forsaking the principle of sola scriptura and the sufficiency of Holy Scripture, because we're adding to it other things, other revelations, which we say are therefore necessary and needful to live the Christian life. Now, in the second place, we can say this. Why are we cessationists? Why do we believe in this? Not because our confession affirms it, and secondly, not because we are embarrassed by our lack of revelatory experiences. And this, of course, has been one of the things that has been leveled against non-cessationists, or by non-cessationists toward those who would hold to cessation. They say, we're just embarrassed because we have a lack of the Holy Spirit among us. We don't have these experiences and blessings that these other Spirit-filled churches have. And so in order to justify our lack of spirituality, we have to come up with this after-the-fact rationalization as to why we're so dead and why we're so boring and why we don't have these kinds of gifts in our midst. Is that why we're cessationists? Because we're embarrassed. Brethren, with all due respect to non-cessationists, it is not because we are embarrassed of not being like them. It's because we're embarrassed very much of them. There are so much going on today in the name of non-cessationism, so much going on in the name of the Holy Spirit, that is that which is not to be envied, but that which is to be ashamed of. Things that go on in the name of the Holy Spirit that bring reproach and disrepute to the name of Christ. This is not why we're cessationists. Thirdly, why do we believe in cessation? Now here's where I add the word merely. Not merely. So it is a reason why we believe in cessation, but it's not a sufficient reason. But it's a reason nonetheless. Not merely because we see a tremendous degree of confusion and error commonly associated with non-cessationism. It's not the only reason why. And let's be clear on this, because just because somebody is in error on one thing doesn't mean they're in error on this other thing. We can't make that judgment. Just because someone's pulled over for drunken driving, for example, doesn't mean that he's a bad employee necessarily, or a bad father, or a bad this. But you can't make those kinds of judgments based on one thing that you see about a person. It's not necessarily the case. In the same way, we can't go to Pentecostals or charismatics who believe in the continuing revelatory gifts and say that because they're Arminian, largely, and that because they have some very strange doctrines here and there, then the whole thing, even their idea of cessation, must necessarily also be wrong. That would be unsound logically. Nevertheless, even though that's not our only reason, it's still very interesting to note that along with non-cessationism comes a plethora of errors, and we can't ignore them. Because there's a real sense in which, despite their Arminianism, despite all of the other problems, there are actual errors in doctrine that arise from their non-cessationist position, such as one we've already mentioned. They abandon sola scriptura. Scriptures alone is their sufficient rule for faith and practice. That flows out of their non-cessationist view. They also threaten, oftentimes, Christian liberty. And I'm speaking as one who's actually talked to people and interviewed with people who've been, in a sense, victimized in this way in Pentecostal-type churches, where prophecies take place on a regular basis, and people are actually told through these prophecies who to marry and who not to marry, what car to buy, what car not to buy, where to move, what job to take. And oftentimes Christian liberty is threatened and assaulted as a result of these supposedly fresh revelations from the Spirit. There's also the problem of triumphalism, the problem that was happening in the Corinthian church. That is, I'm more spiritual than you are because I speak in tongues. What's your problem? You don't speak in tongues? Well, then you're not as spiritual as me. Which, of course, is a fallacy, and we'll probably deal with that more next Lord's Day. Then, of course, there's the error of overemphasizing gifts. The gifts of the Spirit, rather than the graces of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. An emphasis on tongues, but not necessarily controlling your tongue. You see, all of these problems arise from non-cessation position. And we can't ignore them. Another thing that is usually associated with non-cessationism is Christian maturity is stifled. Because the Christian is no longer digging into the Word to digest what's there, finding the principles and precepts of God's Word and actually applying them to their situation. The Word of God is marginalized, and now they live a divining rod kind of life where they're looking for a sign. They're looking for some other revelation of God to give them direction, and they never end up using their own minds, using the Scriptures to guide them as a light unto their path, but they're looking for fresh revelatory gifts. And so many end up living by feelings and impressions which they assume are God speaking to them, when in reality it might actually be their own deceitful heart speaking to them. Or as Ebenezer Scrooge said, a bit of undigested beef speaking to them, but they take their impressions as being the Word of God. All of these errors, though they're not necessarily present with all non-cessationists, they certainly arise from that position. And so we need to take note of that. That is not our only reason for rejecting this non-cessationist continuing revelation position, but it is worth noting. Jesus did say, by their fruit you will know them. And he said that with respect to discerning between true and false teachers. Now, in the fourth place, why do we believe in cessation? Not merely, there's that word merely again, not merely because of the warning at the end of the book of Revelation. There is a warning there. Are you aware of that warning? I'm going to read that today. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. That's a pretty scary warning. Now, the non-cessationist would say, yeah, but that only applies to the book of Revelation. That doesn't apply to Scripture as a whole. That's one thing they would say. And the other thing they would say is that, no, you misunderstand us. When God speaks through us, tongue speaking and prophecies and word of knowledge and dreams and visions, we're not adding to Scripture. We don't actually write these things down and put our Bible in a three-ring binder and start adding pages to Scripture. We don't do that. And so what they have essentially done is they have redefined prophecy. Because all through the Word of God, prophecy is God-breathed Scripture. So they've created a new category of prophecy. Non-revelational revelation. It's a contradiction. If you are using fresh revelation, so-called, from the Spirit as a rule for your faith and practice, you are essentially adding to the Scripture, whether you print it out on a printer and put it in the pages of your Bible or not. It's what your authority is. What your authority is your Bible. And so you can't get around this idea, well, I'm not adding to Scripture because after all, you know, I don't paste my revelations in the Bible itself. Well, you know, there's a very real sense in which you really should be doing that, to be honest. Because if it's really prophecy, it's the Word of God, and it ought to be in the Bible. And all God's people ought to know what God's saying. But back to the issue of Revelation and the warning there. I'm not going to read the whole quote, but in your notes, I think I included the quote by Walt Chantry. Did I? Good. From his book, Signs of the Apostles. And I think it's an excellent quote, one that ought to be considered very carefully. And that is basically this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one revealing these things to the last living apostle, John. Do you think he knew that this was the last book to be included in the canon of New Testament Scripture? Of course he knew. And when you look at the New Testament revelation as a whole, which you ought to, you tamper with one part, you tamper with all, then how can you come to a warning like this and think that all Jesus had in mind was this particular book of Revelation? Don't add to that. Because he, in the whole context of redemptive history, is giving his final word, as it were, to his final apostle, the final book to be added to the New Testament canon, and he is saying, don't add to this. I think, if anything, a person should err on the side of caution and consider this to be a warning that includes the entire revealed Scripture, not just the book of Revelation. Now we need to move on to number 5. Why do we believe in cessation? Not merely because of the sudden cessation, ceasing, stopping, of revelatory gifts in the post-apostolic church. Even in the time of the apostles themselves, revelations and signs and wonders and tongue speaking began to diminish. If you look at the New Testament and you date the epistles, you'll find that the early epistles are the ones that deal with those things. And the later the epistles get, the more progressed the church begins to spread throughout the known world, the fewer and fewer times we read of these kinds of miraculous sign gifts and revelatory gifts. In fact, what you find is tongues being spoken of only in the first half of Acts and only in one epistle, 1 Corinthians. It's not even mentioned in other epistles, which in itself shows that there's an overemphasis on that today amongst Pentecostals when it's not really mentioned that much in the New Testament to begin with. But also you find more and more Paul and the other writers of the New Testament are speaking of something which sounds like it's coming to a well-defined deposit of truth. Earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered. And Paul is able to say, fight the good fight of the faith and hold on to the tradition that has been given to you by the apostles. He's able to say that to Timothy and Titus. Why? Because they were self-consciously aware of the fact that God was concluding, the Lord Jesus Christ was wrapping it up into a solid, once-for-all deposit of truth, not to be added to. But as soon as the apostles died, we have the testimony of men like Augustine and Chrysostom and others, quotations from their works, which make it very plain that these revelatory gifts ceased when the apostles died. The apostles and the New Testament prophets that were in the church at that time, it ceased. It declined even during the apostles' lifetime and completely ceased when they were gone. So that we have direct quotations, which I'll give to you next Lord's Day, from some of the early church fathers. The only person in early church history who began to claim prophecies and tongue speaking was Montanus and his followers, the Montanists. And he had heresies of much greater degree in other areas, but also it was determined that his tongue speaking was not the tongue speaking of Scripture. That is, it wasn't a known dialect, which is what the tongue speaking of Scripture is. It was rather ecstatic speech, which is a very common phenomenon amongst many of the pagan tribes of the earth, even in that time. We'll talk more of that next Lord's Day. Sixthly and seventhly, here are the two positive statements and really the two main points that we need to make this morning. Why do we believe in cessation? Sixthly, because of the ultimate nature of New Testament revelation. The ultimate nature of it. Here's where I want to read from Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. The word His is not in the original. There's no article there. And because it's anarthrous, that is, without an article, it's actually emphasizing the qualitative nature of this revelation. Hitherto, God has revealed Himself through visions, dreams, these lesser ways. But now He has revealed Himself in this ultimate way, through a Son, through His only begotten Son. It's the ultimate, and that's the whole point of Hebrews. The ultimate has come. Fulfillment has come. The superiority of Christ, the superiority of the revelation which came with Christ over all of the things that have been revealed in the past. Why would you want to go back? That's the whole message of Hebrews. And it begins in this very way. Now, the whole point that's being made here is that if the ultimate revelation has already been given to us in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, how can you beat that? How can you add to that? How can you get more ultimate than that? And why would God go back to lesser ways of revealing Himself when He's revealed Himself in the ultimate way, through Christ? It seems to me that He would no sooner go back to us offering up lambs for a sacrifice than to go back to giving revelation in the old methods when He's already revealed Himself now in this ultimate way. Listen to Walt Chantry in that quote, I think, that also is included in your notes. God's revelation of truth reached a glorious climax when Christ was on earth. God hath spoken unto us by His Son. In the person of Jesus Christ, revelation had been brought to completion with a dramatic suddenness. God's Son embodies all that the Father has to say to men. Nothing needful was held back for a later time. No greater revelation can be imagined. Christ is the ultimate truth and reveals it fully. He is the brightness of the Father's glory personified. All coverings are removed. He is the express image of the Father's person, fully and perfectly revealed. He is the grand period or full stop at the conclusion of God's report to men. The passage breathes unreserved finality. Christ, the Son of God, is the grand finale of Revelation. This Son of God promised His chosen apostles a couple of things. He said to them, I've taught you a lot. Some of this you haven't been able to bear. Many of it you haven't understood now, but you will later. I will not leave you alone. I will send to you a comforter, a paraclete. He will bring to your remembrance all the things that I've taught you. Jesus promised that to His disciples. The revelation that He brought, not only in His own person and through His work, but through His words, was all at once deposited by God, brought to the earth in an ultimate way. And then, over a very short period of time, dispensed by His chosen apostles and prophets in the New Testament. To add to that, to go back to the old revelatory gifts that God used to use in an inferior period of time, is to miss the ultimate nature of the revelation of God in Christ. One of the fond memories I have of the place where we just lived in the Idaho area is the 4th of July. What we'd have to do is wait till 10 o'clock at night when it got dark. We sit in our front yard, and two blocks away they had this huge fireworks display. So our neighbors and friends would come over. We'd throw on a Lee Greenwood patriotic CD and listen to patriotic music and watch the fireworks. I'm going to miss that. And even Disneyland can't beat this. And I remember that 15-minute boom, 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 yearning for the grand finale. Because the grand finale is the best. Everybody knows what that's about. That's where there's this succession of booms. Boom, 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 boom. And it's just, it beats everything else that's gone before. It's superior. It's ultimate. It's the grand finale. And my kids tease me because I would always say, no, this is the grand finale. This has to be it. And they say, no, it's too soon. It's not the grand. You'll know when it comes. And when it comes, it is loud and it's thrilling. But guess what happens when the grand finale is over? There's silence. It stops. You can't beat that. God has revealed Himself in His Son. He is the grand finale. And that deposit of truth came like a grand finale in a fireworks display. An outpouring. The Lord Himself, but the Holy Spirit coming down and communicating to the church in a flood-like manner. All that the Lord had Himself had taught His disciples and all that He wanted the church to know, He gave them. And after that, after the purpose for the revelation was accomplished, ceased. We don't need to add to it. To add to it is very anticlimactic. Now, lastly, and I think this is the clincher. This is the grand finale of the lesson today. Why do we believe in cessation? Because of the foundational nature of New Testament revelation. Now, someone's going to say, you know, he didn't even mention 1 Corinthians 13, this whole message. What's going on? When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. Why is it he hasn't even talked about that? And I don't intend to. We don't need 1 Corinthians 13. A passage which I personally have opinion about, which I do think points to the cessation of revelatory gifts. But because it is a passage which has been shrouded with a lot of foggy thinking and argumentation on the part of good people on both sides. I don't even want to touch it. We don't have to. We've got something even more clear. And that's found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. If you have your Bible, you might want to turn there. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. Why do we believe in cessation? Because of the foundational nature of New Testament revelation. Ephesians chapter 2, notice verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And lest you think the word prophets there is referring to Old Testament prophets, which some have suggested, notice in verse 5 of the next chapter, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. He's referring to New Testament prophets, and there were some of those who, in conjunction with the apostles, were the mouthpieces of God and spoke God-breathed words to the church. Now, in verse 20, it says that there has been a foundation laid. And this foundation consists of Christ, of course, the chief cornerstone. Everything's built on him. But also the apostles and prophets. In what sense? In the sense that they, as people, we don't even know some of those prophets' names. In what sense are they the foundation of the church? In the sense that they were the witnesses and proclaimers of that ultimate revelation which came in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Revelation, divine supernatural revelation, expounded to us by Christ through his holy apostles and prophets, is the foundation of the church. And the whole picture here is that God's building a house, the household of faith. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. The whole analogy of a house, and God's building this house. And God is a wise master builder. He knows where to start. You start with a foundation. You lay the foundation, and then comes the superstructure. And what is the foundation? The foundation is uniquely different than anything else that's added to this structure. What's added are people. Living stones, like you and me, as Peter says, are added and framed together into this household of God. But what is the foundation? The foundation is that deposit of truth, that ultimate revelation which came by Jesus Christ and was expounded through his apostles and prophets. Now I say to you this. Is the foundation still being laid, or has it been laid? Is God still working on the foundation, or did he get that matter handled? Richard Gaffin, in his book Perspectives on Pentecost, said the New Testament prophets, along with the apostles, are the foundation of the church. They have a foundational, that is, temporary, non-continuing function in the church's history, and so by God's design pass out of its life along with the apostles. The foundation has been laid. The function of revelation has been completed. And ever since, God's been building his house. Now, someone might say, well, we're not adding to the foundation. We're not bringing into question God's ability to build a house. We're not bringing into question his forethought. We're supplementing his foundation. Listen to this quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones, who, by the way, saw this issue for what it was. It wasn't just the Pentecostals and the Charismatics who make this claim of adding to God's revelation. It's also the Roman Catholic Church. At the very root of it is an attack against sola scriptura. Notice what he said. If the foundation is the teaching of the apostles, you cannot add to it. So I do not believe in the Immaculate Conception. I do not believe in the Assumption of the Virgin Mary. I do not believe in all these other things that the Roman Church has added, and we might say that Pentecostals have added. You cannot add to a foundation. You cannot take from a foundation. Here is a corpus, a body of truth. Here is a body of doctrine. You cannot add. You cannot subtract. You cannot touch a foundation. You may think that you can, but you would be wrong. What you are doing is just to put yourself outside the building. The foundation has been laid once and forever. It can never be repeated. God is the builder, and He builds upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That is their function. And the function of the apostles and prophets determines their longevity, their usefulness. Their usefulness continues because we have the foundation readily visible and available to us. But in terms of laying down revelation as the basis for Christ's church, for God's household, that's done. It's over. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said? You who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. If you're still not convinced, I don't know what it's going to take. I know I'm preaching to the choir today. Let's close in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank You for these grand truths. We do thank You for the ultimate revelation that we have in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that instead of being fascinated with the methods in which You have revealed Yourself, that we would be more caught up and fascinated and in wonder and awe of the One who has been revealed. We thank You for the mysteries that have long been hidden, which are now fully made known to us in the gospel. How now the God that we worship is made manifest in the flesh, and that we have everything He intends for us to have as a foundation for our faith in this age in which we live. We rejoice in that. We pray that You would cause us to seek no other impressions or revelations other than what arises from Your word. Dismiss us now with Your blessing. Be pleased to meet with us in the hour to come, and to bless our fellowship in between, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.